Good morning, Blakehurst Anglican Church. Mark with you again. And looking through Acts, I just want to say, as we look at Acts, I was taught when I was at college that all the signs and wonders and the miracles had ceased in the first century. We call it the cessation theory. And it wasn't until 1985 or 86, I graduated, ordained in 82, that we actually found out that that was not correct. And so I basically have never preached on Acts because they kept on saying that it was totally descriptive and no theology contained therein. So since 1986, I've discovered there's lots of theology and we ought to study it. So I just want to say, you know, why I haven't preached on it before, and that's the reason. Let me just pray for us. Father, we thank you today for Acts chapter 2, and we pray that as we look at this passage, Father, we'd be encouraged to know that we too can speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray, amen. Well, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and basically it'll be verse 1 right up to about verse 40 or 41, but I'll be going through in certain parts, skimming it. I grew up in Campsie, as most of you know, and I lived in 3rd Avenue, right at the end, the dead end, right near Cook's River, and parks all around us. And it was a great time because there was a real sense of community within community as we lived in that dead end street. And I can remember that the men would gather together and encourage one another and help one another to clean their cars, their carburetors, indeed even the engines, let alone wash the car as well. And my brother had a Holden two-door V8. I had just the FC Holden 1959 for the first 2 years of my driving life. But the power in a V8 was unbelievable. And of course, we had the rivalry in the street that either you're a Ford or a Holden or maybe a Valiant person. And so the Bathurst 500, as it was called then, was something to look forward to see who would actually win. But my brother's car had incredible amount of power. And it's interesting that in our lives, we often use that word power. Power vacuum cleaners, the Dysons, or power from a SUV to pull a trailer or a caravan, the power even of a lawnmower so it can get through tall grass, and the power drills, power steering. And here in Acts chapter 2, it is about God's power. It's about a power that comes from above. And it's God's Holy Spirit power that was promised long ago by the prophet Joel. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So in your outline, just first of all, the church, the people of God, Jesus has ascended, and now they are waiting for the promised Holy Spirit. Jesus had told them to wait. And you'll see in verse 1 of Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. We're not quite sure if they were still in the upper room or another room that is not known to us, but it's precise. It's the day of Pentecost. Now, this word Pentecost, it does mean 50, but it actually described one of the festivals which either was known as the Festival of Weeks or the Harvest Festival, the Feast of Harvest. It was always 10 days after the ascension of Christ into heaven. And so they are all there. The people from all Jewish backgrounds and all over the world, should I say known world, were there. And they had come and made their pilgrimage, something that was required under the law in Deuteronomy 16:16, and they were there for the particular festival. And we are told there's going to be a great harvest by the end of this particular chapter or the verses we're looking at. There's a harvest of souls, 3,000. That's amazing. So the church, the people of God, were there in that one place. Then secondly, I want to look at the fact we see now the speaking of the good news of Jesus Christ. Like you to read for yourself Acts chapter 2, verses 2 to 13. And I want to note a couple of things. You'll find that in your outline. First of all, it is the working of God. God is doing something very special. This Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit has a little bit of overtones to Mount Sinai and how the Lord was revealing himself. But you'll see in verse 12 that all the people who had come to Jerusalem, they're all saying, what does this mean? Because I had seen the Holy Spirit fall upon the 120 people who were in this particular room. Now, it's a wonderful, powerful revelation from God. You'll notice there's the sensory part of sound and sight and speech. Firstly, there's the sound. It was in verse 2, the sound like a mighty rushing wind. Then there was the visibly the seeing the sight of tongues. In verse 3, it said divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. These are the 120. And thirdly, we notice in verse 4 that they were filled, the Holy Spirit, these 120 people who had followed the Lord Jesus Christ, and they began to speak in other tongues. So this is an incredible power encounter here in Acts chapter 2. Now, in one part, it's kind of what we would experience ourselves, the natural wonders of wind, we especially know of fire, and of speech. And yet, it was very different. The noise was like wind, but it wasn't wind. It sounded like wind. The sight was like fire, but it wasn't of the fire. And the speech was language, but it's another language. And so here are the people that are saying, what is going on? Now, we know that this is now the new era of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ will continue his mission through his people being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And again, we have to remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, about you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so we see these early Christians now have the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what Luke will do here is now really concentrate upon the speech part, not upon the fire and not upon the wind, but upon the speech. And really, in the end, the speech that they hear symbolizes the international flavor of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now go to verse 5 in Acts 2. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. Now, apart from the 120 plus who are up in the upper room, now we are told specifically by Luke, who's a great historian, of the various people who have gathered in Jerusalem for this festival. And you'll see there in verses 9 to 11, there's Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. And they hear in their own tongue of the mighty works of God. So this is an incredible international collection of men. It does say men. And Luke is incredible as an historian. It's like he's going from east to west. And there's a picture for you in your outline. So there's people from around the Caspian Sea, the Parthians, the Medes, and people from Mesopotamia. And then there's people from Asia Minor or Turkey as we know it today. And then there's a third group. They're from North Africa, Egypt and Libya. And then there's a fourth group. They're from Rome. They're across the Mediterranean, of course. And they're there as well. And the fifth group are the Cretans and the Arabs. Now, I just want to also note, and it's just, you know, to the side, but at the time of writing Acts, we also know that there was another place called London, or it was called Londinium, and it was established by the Romans in 47 to 50 AD. The writing of Luke is Acts by Luke is older than that. So, you know, the empire is spreading out, and now the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is international. Jesus Christ will be made known to all nations. Now, you see in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, first of all, these for 120, they're all filled. Notice that word, it's not the word baptism. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they're filled with the Spirit of God. There's lots of signs and wonders and miracles that are being done here. One of the miracles that Luke notes is that they were Galileans. Now, Galileans were kind of uncouth, uncultured people. We know from later on in Luke's writing in Acts chapter 4 that Peter and John, they were said to be uneducated and common men. And yet from this upper room, these people who were Galileans, came the wonderful knowledge of God. Verse 7, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Well, I actually think that's a wonderful miracle. They put their, you know, they look down upon the Galileans, you know, uneducated. It reminded me actually of Spurgeon, who got converted by a very, very, very simple man who couldn't preach because the preacher didn't turn up. And he got converted through this incredibly simple man. And so here it is that these people, the Pentecost gathering, which is requested by the law, all of these people now from all of these nations are hearing the mighty works of God. It certainly is multicultural, which all our churches should be, multicultural. You may not live in a multicultural area. There's certainly pockets of that around Sydney. But the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is for all people, for all cultures. It's universal. And it's worldwide. And these international visitors are absolutely amazed and astounded that they hear the various languages. You'll see in verse 6, and at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So let's just look at the moment about tongues or glossolalia. Remember that Luke now wants to concentrate on the speech side, not the rushing of the winds or the fire, but on the speech. It's a wonderful miracle, but firstly, people didn't like it. You'll see in verse 13, people were mocking and they said, they are filled with new wine. Oh, they were drunk all right, but they were drunk on the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, the word wine there is glucose, which would mean a sweet wine. I really need Greg or Grant to tell me which one would be a sweet wine. But that's the implication. It's a sweet wine, but they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And they're not drunk at all, because we know that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And so God would not do something contrary to what is written in the Word of God. And then secondly, we need to ask, where's the miracle? Is the miracle hearing about God and the wonders of God, or is the miracle of speaking? Now, in some sense, I want to say both, but from reading the scriptures and certainly from commentators, they would say really it's more about the speaking. However, you'll see in your outline, Acts chapter 2, verse 6, and at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, both the hearing and the speaking. And then chapter 2, verse 8, and how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Or verse 11, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. They hear, but the speech has come. And it is incredible that they are so filled with the Spirit that they want to share and be able to tell about what God has done. Now, in terms of the tongues, it is, I think, on balance, that of the speech. You'll see there that they are filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 3 and 4 and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, that's a miracle, isn't it? All of these people from all around the known world, and all of a sudden the 120 could actually speak in that language. I remember one of the men when I was very young, and he was our student minister or catechist in those days, Michael Youssef, and he is on television in the morning on Channel 10, leading the way. He runs a church over in Atlanta, Georgia, of about 5,000 people, and he was Egyptian. And he went to a particular church meeting, and this particular person out the front was speaking in tongues. But it was perfect Egyptian language for Michael. It was tongues for everyone else. But Michael heard incredible Egyptian language. Now, that's a great miracle. So here it is that the Lord has poured out the Holy Spirit, so they began to speak and communicate and connect with people. And that's because the Lord wants people from every nation, race and culture and ethnic background to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these 120 are speaking in language that from people all around the world can hear about the wonders of God. Now, of course, we know that in the time of Luke's writing, there was certainly the Greek and there was Latin and there was also Koine Greek, which is common Greek. There was also classical Greek, and there would have been also Hebrew. And Jesus, remember, spoke Aramaic. We have fragments of that throughout the Gospels for such a word like Abba, an Aramaic word. But now these are foreign tongues or languages that are spoken to all those who have gathered. And they are so filled with the Spirit of God that they begin to speak. Now, the filling of the Spirit then will give us an indication that this is the beginning of the last days. So Jesus has ascended. He will come again. But between his ascension and his coming again, we know that it's the age of the Spirit in which God wants to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus to all nations, to all people. And the day of Pentecost really enables every person from around the world to actually come to know Jesus. It's kind of the reversal of Babel. Babel, as you know, there was in Genesis 10, there's the table of nations, but they were trying to reach up to God. They were proud. They thought they could reach up to God. But what Acts 2 shows us that God is reaching down to us and that we need to be humble and to actually know that God will come and reveal himself. Indeed, at the end of this particular passage, we know that Peter will say to call on the name of the Lord. Now, thirdly, there's a sermon. Peter's very first sermon, and some call it a speech. There's lots of speeches in Acts. Indeed, if you add it all up, the speeches take about 25% of all the material in Acts. And we know that it's not verbatim. I mean, if you just read what Peter has here, it'll take about 3 minutes. And we know the sermon was longer than that, because you know it, in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, with many other words, he bore witness. So it's not verbatim. And we need to understand, therefore, what the particular sermon was all about. What is the explanation of the prophecy of Joel that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh? You'll see in verse 17, and in the last days it shall be, God declares that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. This is the promise now that is fulfilled here in Acts chapter 2. And it's one of God's generosity of all people that he wants to pour out the Holy Spirit so they know who Jesus is. Notice the word, you know, pour out. It's not a little drizzle. It's an incredible outpouring of the Spirit of God on all flesh under heaven. It's not restricted to the sex of people. As you'll see, it's both sons and daughters. It's not restricted to age. There's young men and old men. And it's not restricted to rank. There's even on my servants. Now, what's the prophecy all about? It's about, of course, that this is now God who has come in the power of the Spirit to be able to be proclaimed to all the world. Now, the quote, of course, comes from Joel. It's fairly apocalyptic. You'll see in Acts 2, verses 19 to 20, and the wonders in heaven and the signs on earth below, the blood, the fire, the vapor of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Well, the upheaval has already happened on Good Friday. But it will continue to happen, as we know Jesus said, throughout the time until he comes again the second time. So the Holy Spirit now initiates the last days. And so Peter gives a sermon. Now we have to remember the audience are the Jewish people from all around the known world. And so he'll use very Jewish concepts and referring to both Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. But let me just kind of put it down here and just look at verse 22 in your outline. I love this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus. Gosh, if we can just get that in our head. Jesus. See, it's all about Jesus, isn't it? It's not about, you know, denominations and churches and this or that. You know, we're on mission, all of us. Wherever God has placed us, we're on mission. And what ought to come from our lips is the name Jesus. And he gives us a number of things, of course, about Jesus' life. I'll just skim over this. First of all, in verse 22, he tells us of Jesus' life and ministry and those mighty works that he did and wonders and signs. And then secondly, he'll talk about his death in verse 23, that Jesus was killed and handed over, partly by the Jews, of course, and partly by the Romans. And yet he will say it's God's purpose, but people did it. So both the sovereignty of God and the will of people is together. And then in verses 22 to 32, he'll talk about the resurrection, about the pangs of death. He's been freed from those pangs of death. And he'll introduce Psalm 16, a wonderful psalm. And he'll talk about how David, in that particular psalm, can't be talking about himself because David himself died and his tomb is known there in the first century. And so David is talking about the Messiah who is to come and that this Christ will be raised. And then, of course, he talks about his exaltation in verses 33 to 36, that Jesus has ascended. He is now reigning, and he'll turn to Psalm 110 to talk about how Jesus has ascended into heaven, and therefore he is the Lord and the Christ. He is reigning, and he has all the power. Now, as a result of this particular sermon, here is Peter. He's now looking for a response. And you'll see that in verses 37 to 39. Look at the crowd's response. Now, when they'd heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Having heard, of course, of the Lord Jesus, that he had come, that he was killed, that he was risen, that he is ascended, they were cut to the heart. God had done another miracle. And Peter says, "You must repent." The word, the Greek word is metanoia. It means to turn around and be baptized. Be baptized? You've got to be kidding, Peter. Jews don't get baptized. Gentiles get baptized, but not Jews. Jews don't get baptized. It's only those who want to come into the Jewish faith, that is the Gentiles, who have to go through baptism. And yet Peter is saying to all of these Jews, not only are you to repent, but you are to get baptism. How humiliating is that? These people are being called upon to be baptized. Boy, this is a hard-hitting sermon. This is no, you know, walk in the park stuff. This is heavy stuff. Repent and be baptized. No wonder they were cut to the heart. You'll see there in Acts 2 verse 36, again, he goes in for the kill in this particular servant. Remember that he's speaking again to all of these known Jews from around the world. And he says in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I thought it was the Romans. I just thought it was a few people in Jerusalem. No. Peter said, you crucified him. That is, all of those people from all around the world that have come to that festival, they are all responsible for the death of the Messiah, the promised Messiah. You killed him. He's the one who gives you life, but you killed him. No wonder they were cut to the heart. Everyone is responsible for what they have done to Jesus. Now, let me just conclude. Peter has certainly made a very bold statement to God's people, or the people of Israel, from the house of Israel, about Jesus, who is the Messiah. They were still waiting and, you know, some political event. No. Jesus is the Messiah, and you killed him. But God has raised him. He has ascended into heaven. All authority and power is his now. And he calls upon everyone to repent, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and to come and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. What was the essence of the crime that brought Jesus' death? It's a good question, isn't it? Really, it's because Jesus said he was God. Now, in Luke's gospel, you'll find it in Luke 22, verses 70 and 71, and also prior to that in 67 to 69, that he was God. And remember that the Father, in the latter one, that Luke 22, endorses him. Remember that the Father said, this is my Son. Listen to him. But you see, people said that Jesus blasphemed, making himself equal to God. And so the people rejected his claims to be God. They rejected Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, even though there was all these signs and wonders happening throughout his lifetime. They didn't listen to what the Father said in Mark 9:7, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Can I say that anyone who rejects the role of God in the life of Jesus votes for blasphemy? If you cast your side on that of blasphemy, that he wasn't God, then we also endorse the words crucify, crucify. Did you kill Jesus? Well, people say that was, you know, 2,000 years ago. No. You see, Peter brings it home. Did you kill Jesus? And if we don't affirm that Jesus is the Son of God, we stand against God. and we are guilty, therefore, of rejecting him. And we have blood on our hands, as much as what Peter is saying here to the house of Israel. Now, Peter really drives this particular sermon home. In verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. What do you get? The forgiveness of sins. And also the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. Wonderful gift from God. And then he says in verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off could mean to the other Jews who have been dispersed or people who are far away from God. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And boldly, you see, here it is that the Holy Spirit has so filled these people that here it is that Peter is very bold. He says in verse 40, save yourself from this crooked generation. He gives a description of what is happening around him. It's a crooked generation, as much as the generation around us is also crooked. But you need to be baptized. Now, of course, you're not saved by getting baptized. But see, baptism for a Jew was very humiliating. They don't get baptized. But baptism actually signifies that I'm not going to be a secret disciple. I'm repenting of my sins. I'm calling on the name of the Lord. And I will receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful response there in verse 41. 3,000 souls came to know Jesus. I want to say that's the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Not the First Anglican. First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. They were baptized. They were filled. 3,000 souls going in one direction to destruction. But now they're going in the other direction to life because they want to be now with God. Men and women along with children. They come to know who Jesus is. Do you know 3,000 is far more than what Jesus actually saw come to him in his 3 years of ministry? That's an incredible first sermon. His first day in full-time ministry. Now, I want to encourage you today, as you think about your own life, to come to Jesus. Call upon him. He will hear you. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He'll give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's for you. And let's pray that we're going to be bold to tell other people about Jesus. But can I encourage you also, if you've never been baptized, talk to Ross. It's very humbling to be for all these people that will gather around you, down at the beach or wherever. And people will see it down at the beach. Talk to Ross about it, about being baptized. Baptized with water, going down under, signifying death with Christ, coming up out of the water, symbolizing resurrection. Well, may the Lord be with you as you ponder these words this morning and look at Acts chapter 2. Amen.